For our scripture reading in this morning, let us turn to Luke chapter 2, and we will read the first 20 verses. Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses. Let us read the Word of God, Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Dear congregation, Christmas is a time of singing. You hear many songs being played, being sung at a time like this. And there was a survey a couple of years ago about the most popular Christmas songs in Canada. And the first one was Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm, all is bright. Those words take people away from the noise and the confusion and the stress of their lives to a place that is calm and bright. What a distraction from all the stresses of life. The second most popular song is Hark the Herald, Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild. And as people sing that, they may try to forget about ISIS and about terrorism and about all the disasters and all the heartache and all the brokenness and all the pain and all the suffering, peace on earth and mercy mild. King rules. The third most popular song is Joy to the World. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let heaven and nature sing. Joy. What a beautiful word. And as people may sing joy to the world, they may try to push away and forget for a while all the pain and all the sorrow and all the grief and all the heartache that they go through in life. And yet, as those songs are sung, all is calm, all is bright. Peace on earth and mercy mild, joy to the world. The questions can come. Is that really true? Is that really true? Peace on earth. Is he really king? Rules the world with truth and right. Is he really the one full of grace? What is this account? Is it just a nice story to distract people for a little while on the end of a December, the month of December, with something beautiful, only to have to leave it behind and to pick up our daily life again tomorrow and in the weeks ahead? Or is it more than just a story to distract for a moment? Is it really true? Or just a dream? That an angel came to a girl called Mary and told her that she would have a child and that she would have it without the involvement of any man, that she would be a virgin and yet conceive a child, and that that child would be born and the child would be Jesus, who is the Savior. Is it really true that he reigns and that he rules, and that he's a king and that he's a priest and that he's a prophet and that he's a mediator? For this account, for this story, to be more than just something that distracts people from the troubles of life at the end of December, it must be more than a story. It must be reality. It must be a reality in history. It must be a reality for salvation. It must be a reality that sheds a light upon all the reality of life that we go through and all the reality of life that we see around us, which can so seem to conflict with this message. And we listen to this simple truth, that this account is not just a nice story to distract, but this account is a reality. It's a reality that sheds light over all the reality that we go through. And we focus on this account from the perspective of words that we rarely focus on and may easily overlook. And those are the first words of verse 1. And it came to pass in those days. Tells us our theme, the reality of Christ's birth. First, as so fundamental. Secondly, so central. And third, so gracious. The reality of Christ's birth, so fundamental, so central, so gracious. As I just mentioned, those first words, and it came to pass, are words that we easily overlook because we read them hundreds of places in the Word of God. It came to pass. Actually, those words you find also in verse 6, at least the Greek, which is translated in English, and so it was. And you find them again in verse 15, and it came to pass. So common that many modern versions do not even bother translating them and leave them out. But they are there in the Greek, and they are there in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. And when you do a search for that word, it's all one word in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, then you find that word not in the poetic writings of the Psalms and the prophecies of what shall happen. You find this expression in the historical books of the Old Testament. And you find it more specifically marking often the beginning of a new paragraph in a historical account of what happened. And that's where you find it in the New Testament as well. The writers were inspired to use this, not in the epistles where they're teaching doctrine, not in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, which is like prophecy, but you find it in the historical accounts, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. Repeatedly there we read, and it came to pass. The most basic meaning of that word is to become, or to come into existence, or to receive being or existence. And so it came to mean, and it came to come to pass, to happen. And so this expression which begins at Luke 2, and it came to pass, is telling us that this is not just a story. This is a historical account of what happened. A historical record of events of just over 2,000 years ago that happened in a specific place in Palestine, a city of Bethlehem, at a certain time. That is confirmed when you go back to Luke 1 and you read the first verses of Luke 1. You see that what Luke is writing for us here is not just stories from some gray past that no one knows anything about. Luke begins his gospel this way: for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the words. He said, these things that I am going to write to you are things that people saw, that people heard, that people knew. They were eyewitnesses. These are historical events. And then he goes on and says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke 2, and it came to pass. Luke is saying, I'm writing unto you so that you may know the certainty of what has happened. This is a fact. Does everyone believe that? Thankfully, belief that Christ was born in Bethlehem is a fact that Christianity in general believes throughout the world. You say, but not everyone believes it. It can be true. But failing to believe it doesn't change the fact. There's also millions of Muslims who do not believe the Holocaust happened. But the fact that those Muslims refuse to believe it doesn't change the fact that 6 million or so Jews were murdered because they were Jews in the Second World War. Not believing doesn't change the reality. Some have said the story was just invented by the early church in order to show how great the Lord Jesus was. If someone wanted to show how great the Lord Jesus was, would they have written this account? Would they have had shepherds who cannot even testify in court because they were considered untrustworthy people? Would they have had shepherds come to be witnesses of the birth of Christ? Why do we have shepherds in this account coming to witness the birth of Christ? It's because this isn't just a story made up to show that Christ is great. It's a historical fact. It's history. And another person can say, but where is the proof? What proof would you want? Would you want some archaeological dig to find a manger with the name Jesus written in it? Can you expect that? Would you expect to find records from outside of the Word of God to confirm that, friends, in Roman records? We don't need anything outside of Scripture to prove the truth of Scripture, because then we would be giving more authority to other sources than to the Word of God itself. The Word of God itself is the highest authority as to what is true and what has happened. And we may base our faith upon what God Himself says in His words. His Word says, God, Christ Himself says, Thy Word is truth. And so we may open the Word of God, and the ear of faith may hear the record that Christ was truly born in Bethlehem. And faith knows God is not a man that He should lie. He's not deceiving us. He's not making up a nice story to distract us at a time of the year. He's telling us a reality. And it's the Holy Spirit who uses that word break through the objections, break through the unbelief, break through the resistance, and convince this is real. As the Spirit done so in your heart and in your mind, so convinced you through the very Word of God that what you read is true. It came to pass. It happened. Whether that's Genesis 1, 2, and 3, or whether that's Luke 1 and 2, or any other history, or anything else we read in the Word of God, it means that Christ was truly born. That's fundamental. Because congregation, if Christ was not really born, as it says here in Luke 2, then He also did not live, and He also did not die, and He also did not rise, and He also did not ascend, and He also does not live today. And it means then there is no salvation, no light, no peace, no joy, no hope. There's nothing. If it's not true, there's only misery. There's only sin. And all the joys of this earth are fleeting, and they'll be gone in a moment. If Christ were not truly born, Christmas would only be about a nice mood and a pleasant atmosphere and a delicious dinner and a quiet and gentle story of a baby lying peacefully in a manger. But it would be able to do us no true good today and next week and next month. What can a story do in the midst of my darkness, my loss, my brokenness, my pain, my suffering, my sin? I don't need a story to address my true needs. I need a true account of a true Savior to address my true needs. And that is what the Bible says Christ is. Glory be to God that we have a historic account written by God Himself through by means of Luke to tell us that the Savior has come. Because
God is a living God, the God who speaks, the God who works, the God who does what is impossible with men. If that is true, whatever we may see around us, whatever we may find inside us, whatever we may go through, this is a fundamental reality. The Savior has entered this world and lives. It came to pass. It really happened. Glory be to God that He has worked. And Christ has come. Is that the fundamental reality? It holds you up. It's real. It's true. And it's central. Our second point. We can ask, why does Luke 2 begin in that way? It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and they all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Why these details? Why this reference to Caesar Augustus, who was the king or the emperor of that vast Roman Empire, who brought the Roman Empire to such a height? Why this reference to the census or the numbering of all the people, and that they had to go to their native village where their family was of? Why does it speak of Cyrenius being governor of Syria? What does that have to do with the Lord Jesus being born? This is all secular history. This is about heathen men. What does that have to do with Christ being born? One might answer that it is to tie the events of Luke 2 to the great people and the great events of the world. If you had asked people in those days, who is great? They'd say Caesar. Who is central? They'd say Caesar. He's the center of the world. But in this God-given record, Caesar is not in the center. Caesar is on the side. And Christ is in the center. Caesar is the background. And Christ is in the foreground. And what a thing that is showing us. The great ones are not in the center. Christ is in the center. And why are there these references to Caesar and Cyrenius? One reason is to show that this is an event in world history. There are many legends and fables about the distant past, and it can never be defined exactly when those things happened, because they didn't really happen. But what we have here is something that happened at a specific time when a specific leader was ruling. It's not to honor them, but it's to date when Christ came. And that reference to this world history also shows that God uses world history to carry out His saving purposes. Why was there the census? Why did Joseph have to go to Bethlehem? Why? The children know. Why did Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem? Because the Lord Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. Right? And why did He have to be born in Bethlehem? Because Micah 5 had prophesied, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Hundreds of years ago, God had spoken through Micah that his Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and therefore he inclined the heart of the emperor to declare a census exactly at that time, and he used that to bring Joseph to come to Bethlehem. The Lord could have used 1,000 other ways to bring Joseph and Mary into Bethlehem. But God was pleased to use this way of this great king. This great king was only the servant of the Lord used to bring, make sure that his son was born in Bethlehem. It doesn't revolve around Caesar. Caesar's a tool in God's hand. For the one who is central, and that is Christ, he must be born in Bethlehem. Do you see how this account shows who is central? It's Christ. We look around at the world. And you ask, what is important in this world? What has the power in this world? And the one says Hollywood and entertainment that shapes people's minds. And the other says the media and its interpretation of events that shapes people. And a third person says it's the great leaders of this world, Obama and Putin and all those other great leaders. They are the ones who determine what happens in this world. And other people yet may point to the UN and so on. Other people yet may look around and they may say it's Satan which is central in this world. He is ruling and there's so much sin and brokenness and no peace and no holiness and... What is central? Christ is central in this world because Christ is upon the throne ruling over this world. So many questions can rise when we look around and we can say, is Christ central? Is Christ ruling? Is he king? Glory to the newborn king. You look around and you say, where is he? Where is he? I bring you good tidings of great joy. King. Again, where is he? Remember, when Christ was born, it was just the same. It seemed as if Caesar was in control. It seemed as if he had the power. But in reality, he was only a tool. Christ was king. And also today, whatever it may seem, we may know Christ is at the center of the history of this world. And he is upon the throne. History, also today, is his story, the story of Christ. Congregation, as real as the history of his birth is, so real is the message of his birth. So true is the proclamation of the angel, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Still today, this word is true. This word will be fulfilled because Christ has taken the throne. It's reality. And it's a reality. Sometimes everything you see around you seems to conflict with it. But faith goes not by what you see around you, but what you see in the Word of God, which is true. And when you see that, and you see it so full of grace, which is our third point, the reality of Christ's birth is so gracious. And it came to pass in those days. What days were they? What kind of days were they? Days in which there were mass prayer services
for the coming of the Messiah, days in which they were living in such holiness, days in which there was such sincere repentance and desire for Christ, days which were days of such flourishing in the people of Israel, days in which Israel was such a light in the midst of the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles were also longing for the Messiah to come? Not at all. What were those days? They were days of darkness. The days of Isaiah, when it speaks of thick darkness shall cover the earth. They are days in which the Gentiles, the heathens, were sunk in the darkness of worship of idols and gods that they had made up. They were days in which Israel had sunk so low. Yes, there was an Anna and a Simeon and others who waited for the Messiah to come, but they were such a small number compared to the so many who either were infected by the heathen ways around them or were filled with a self-righteousness and a legalism that thought that they were so much better than all those people around them, and rested in the fact that they were the children of Abraham and they were the ones who were religious. And in the meantime, there was no repentance over sin, and there was no heart change, and there was no true love to God. There were days of sin. And yet in those days, Christ came. And that is pictured already in his very birth, isn't it? Some of the children memorized that. How she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Why no room? There came the Messiah who had been prophesied of for thousands of years. There came the one whom all the ceremonies and all the sacrifices pointed to and all the prophets proclaimed. There he came in the fullness of time, and there was no room for him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. If you went somewhere and every door was closed, what would you do? You'd say, well, I'm going home. Christ came. There was no room. And yet he came. And he didn't go back to heaven. That shows the grace of Christ. He came in grace. Even for those who didn't want him. Even for those who pushed him away. He still came because he is a Savior of grace. What a message that is. This world may have no room for the true Christ. It may have room for Christmas and a lot of entertainment, but not for Christ. Yet he's come and he's still here, and he's here to work and to save. And you may feel that resistance in your own heart. You may find your heart so full of so many things, but Christmas preaches a Christ who comes with power and with grace to the unworthy, to the sinful. He comes even where there's no room, and he makes room. And he enters in. What a gracious Savior this Savior is who has been born. And yet when we read again our text, it came to pass in those days. The focus of that expression, those days, is not so much the sinfulness of the days, but to how those days have been described already earlier in the book of Luke. Because that reference, those days, refers back to what it's already said about what has been happening at this period in time. Those days points us back into Luke 1 rather than forward into the rest of Luke 2. And what is Luke 1 all about? It's about the days in which
God is fulfilling His words of grace, His promises of salvation. That's why the angel comes to Zechariah and he declares that God is now fulfilling that prophecy of Malachi, that of the messenger who will come to prepare the ways of the Lord. That's why the angel comes to Mary and says that her son will sit upon the throne of David and rule forever. He's fulfilling his word to David. That's why Mary's song is filled with the language of the Old Testament, and she sings of how God is doing as he spake to our fathers, to Abram and his seed forever. That is why Zechariah sings of God bringing salvation as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. It came to pass in those days, in the days in which God was fulfilling what he had spoken through the centuries, through even the millennia. God was at work. Why? Because God is a God who in boundless grace fulfills his words. Do you see him, congregation? Also in the midst of all that is wrong today, and all that is hurting today, and all the trouble today, and all the pain, and all the anxiety, and all the... there is a God. There is a God who comes, and a God who fulfills his words of grace in spite of man. And the proof of it is that he sent his son. This is who God is. What does he do? What does he fulfill? What did he do in the sending of Christ? The angel declared it. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Who really came over 2,000 years ago, congregation? Who is really at the center of the history of this world? What is he? He's a Savior. Christ, the Lord. We could have a whole sermon just on those names and what that all means about him. And even after a sermon, we still wouldn't be done. But just to mention, he's a Savior. Grace. He shall save his people from their sin. There's not a more precious name for someone who sits here and says, my name is sinner. There is a Savior. A Savior, that means he delivers from the punishment of sin. A Savior who finds people about to plunge into hell. And he takes hold of them. He brings them away from that brink of death, and he sets them in a place of safety. What a Savior. He does so because he comes as a Savior from the guilt of sin. He finds sinners who have a debt with God that must be paid, who must be punished because they're guilty. And they can't just go into the book of God and erase all those accusations against themselves. No, that book is in heaven. They cannot reach that book and they cannot erase those charges against them. But Christ is a Savior who comes to that book and who covers all those charges against them with his blood, so that God looks at that account and he sees that debt has been paid in full, that guilt is gone, and he writes down all his good works underneath that name, so it's as if that person has done everything good, everything right, all his life long. And so he saves from the guilt of sin. He's a Savior who saves also from the power of sin. And when you find that power of sin so great and you can't deliver yourself from that sin in your thoughts and in your desires and in your actions, and you go again and again, he is the Savior who delivers from its power. It fills with a love and with a desire for the living God. He is the Savior. He has come not only to deliver from so many things, but to give what is truly blessed, to bring life and immortality to light, to give eternal life in the presence of God, true joy, true peace, true mercy. God and sinners reconciled. Congregation who was really, really born in Bethlehem. It's the Savior. Do you realize what that means? It means right now, as we're gathered here, there is a living Savior. He's not just an idea. It's not just a story. It's a reality. In the midst of a world of sin and brokenness and sorrow and sickness, there's a real Savior who comes and ever lives. It's no cunningly devised fable to distract us at the end of the year from our problems. It's a reality in the midst of our needs. However dark the world may be, there is light. However much war and how much strife between people and against God, there is a peace bringer. However unworthy we are of the love of God, the angel's message is true: peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Whatever we may see around us, whatever we may find within us, this is the unshakable reality that there is a Savior because there is a God of grace. What then matters? That this be the fundamental reality and the foundation of your life. Why do we feel the miseries of life? It's to remind us of the fall and to show us the reality of sin. And it's in the midst of the reality of sin that there's only one foundation. Not pushing things away, trying to enter into a dream world, but in the midst of the reality of them, finding a foundation, a Savior, who shall save from sin and all the consequences of sin. And in the way of that being the foundation, that also becoming the center of our lives. What's important? What's central in your life? Maybe things you find valuable, maybe your pleasures and your work, family and friends, gifts. Maybe things that you're still pursuing, you don't have yet, but you hope to receive. Or maybe your life is in the grip of all the things you want to escape from, the troubles and the lostness and the pain and the brokenness. But if these are the things that are central in your life, it's all about yourself. What's wrong? You don't see the one who is in the center of this world and this universe, who is upon the throne. Why? Isn't it unbelief? What's unbelief do? It treats our dreams as if they're realities, and treats reality as if it were a dream. Unbelief treats the reality that Christ has come as if it were just a story. Unbelief can say, yes, Christ came, but it lives as if he's not the Savior today, as if it didn't come to pass. What a wretched thing unbelief is, because it leaves us blind even after the light has come. It leaves us in bondage even after the deliverer has come. It leaves us in sin even after the Savior has come. underneath that unbelief is resistance against a real, real person. And your rejection won't change him. Your denial of him won't change him. It will only spell your destruction. What does that show? How much you need not just an imaginary Savior, but a real Savior. If he were not real, then you would have to do the work of delivering yourself. You would have to do your work, the work of understanding everything and making the right use of everything, even what you read in the Word of God. It would all depend on you. But he is the real Savior. His work is not imaginary. It's real. And that also means the sin he saves from is real. Maybe that's your problem. You want to push away the reality of your sin, and in doing so, you also push away the reality of the Savior. But is that itself not a real problem? Is that itself not the evidence of what a problem your heart is? Let then your need be real. Let your sin and unbelief and deadness and guilt and darkness, let it all be real. You needn't pretend they aren't a problem. You needn't try to escape into a dream world without Christ. Luther would say, let your sin be real. But more real yet is that Christ has come to save sinners from their sins. Spread it all your need before this real Savior. To give you real grace. To do a real work. And to prove the reality of the angel's message. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth peace, goodwill towards men. It's not a fable, it's reality. And the deepest way to know the reality that Christ has come into the world 2,000 years ago to be the Savior is to know him today as active, living, powerful, gracious, not only for others, but also for you. That he comes to you. The reality of his grace changes you, saves you, blesses you, fills you. Do you lack that? He's real. Is that not reason to pray to him, O Lord Jesus, come? He will. He will. If you know he's real, and you know his grace, isn't that to lead you to, in an ongoing way, pray, Lord Jesus, come. Let me know the reality of who thou art and what thou dost do in faithfulness to thy word. You know, even in the life of faith, we can so easily live as if Christ is not real, as if it's just a theory. But it's about a real person. And it's about union with a real person who was born, who lived, died, and lives today. And is that not the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit in magnifying Christ, that he impresses upon you the reality of who Christ is, so that he becomes central and he becomes fundamental, that he becomes all. That is what Christ has come to do. Amen.